We thank you for opportunity once again to share in your word. We ask that you remove everything that is not of you, every distraction, every issue, every worry, Lord God, everything that would just hinder us from seeing you. We ask that you fill us with your word, wash us with your spirit, bring us challenge, conviction, and change. In Jesus' name,
amen.
All righty. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We are in John chapter 2, picking up at verses 23 through 321. You remember last week, Jesus had performed a miracle, turning water into wine, and then he went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, and when he got there, he walked into the temple and saw the people selling and buying and drove them out with his whip, and they came to him and asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? And he told them, basically, if you destroy the temple of my body, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And they were, like, totally offended at that. Well, anyway, while he was there at the Passover, he was teaching and doing a lot of things. So we'll pick up here in verse 23 of chapter 2. Yes. It says, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during a feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. All right, so the word used here for believe is pistuo. And it has two basic meanings. The first meaning is to trust in Jesus as God for salvation. It's a saving faith, a believing faith. The second meaning for the same word is an acknowledgement of true things, an acknowledgement of facts. It's an intellectual faith. I believe these things because they're true. There's a difference in the two. And I kind of think of like a tightrope artist who can walk a tightrope back and forth between two skyscrapers, and as a crowd is gathered around, he'll come to the crowd and say, who believes I can make it? And everybody raises their hands. It's like, well, who believes I can make it carrying somebody on my shoulders? Everybody raises their hand. Then he says, who wants to go first? Everybody drops their hands. That's a belief, but not a faith. And so that word has two meanings. Scripture tells us that you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So the devil believes in God, but he rejects God as God. Okay? So when Jesus was in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover, he performed many miracles. John didn't tell us about these miracles, but the people that were there saw the miracles, and they acknowledged that the miracles were true. And because of the miracles, they believed in him. They intellectually acknowledged that he had power. But Jesus did not believe in them. He did not commit himself to them. He did not entrust himself to them. Because he knew that they accepted him as a miracle worker. But they believed in him as a genie who could give them earthly things. And he knew that as soon as he didn't please them, they would flake on him. Their trust was not in him as a savior. They wanted him for external things, but not as their internal God. So many people today seek after a wonder-working God, and they have to see signs and miracles to believe. But when you're following signs and wonders and miracles, you're not following God in faith. The Bible tells us that when the Antichrist comes, he'll get people to follow him by performing lying signs and miracles. I know some good brothers and sisters in the Lord whose faith is stunted because they don't grow in the word according to faith in the word. They're always looking for some sort of sign, some sort of miracle. They're caught up in the preachers who tell these fantastic stories of how people had no teeth and they prayed over them and God instantly filled their mouth with gold teeth. And, you know, they get all excited about things like that. And, you know, my question, and it always upsets them, is, well, why would God give them gold teeth instead of new healthy teeth? That doesn't make any sense. And it's like, don't curse God's prophet. Well, okay. It just doesn't make sense, you know. And there are a lot of Christians who look for some sort of sign. And Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So it's not signs, wonders, and miracles that we believe. If you think about Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they saw more miracles than anybody, and they still didn't believe. So it's not the miracles that cause us to believe. It's faith in his word. Faith in what he has said is true. Whether I see a sign or not, is God God? Right? Anyway, Jesus knew their belief was superficial, and he was not one to be pumped up by all the attention and praise that they threw his way. But our sinful nature seeks the praise of men so that we can feel more important and more powerful than the next person. When people lift you up and glorify you because of something that you hold or a position that you carry, they'll turn their interest from you as soon as they'll turn from you as soon as they lose interest in you. And that's because it's not you, it's what you have that they desire. And our sinful nature is we want to be praised. And so when people compliment us, we become a legend in our own mind. But Jesus wasn't that weak or that foolish to be hyped up by what people said by him. Said of him. We desire position. God demands character. And often he tells us, I've rejected what you embrace. Because what's highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. For the Lord doesn't see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so, what we hold of high value, God says is nothing. I demand character, not position. Well, Jesus is God. And being God, he was intimately acquainted with the heart of man. Now, if we go all the way back to Genesis, right before he destroyed the world with the flood, it says that he looked and saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every thought and intent of his heart was only evil continually. And so he wiped out the earth with a flood. Well, when Noah came out of the ark, he performed a sacrifice and offering of praise to God. And when God smelled the burning sacrifice, it was a sweet savor to him. But he said, I'll never again curse the earth for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is only evil from his youth. So when man went into the ark, his heart was evil. When man came out of the ark, his heart was still evil. Later on, when we get to Jeremiah, the Lord says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And when Jesus was speaking, he said, from out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders and thefts, greediness and wickedness, deceit, lewdness and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and all manner of foolishness. So the Lord didn't need to be fooled by the words that came out of man's mouth. Or he didn't need to put his trust in man because he knows how man is. Basically, in short, people want an external savior, not an internal Lord who rules over their life. We're cool with Jesus saved me. He's my savior. We run into the problem with him being Lord. And so this is where people separate themselves from the God of all gods. I'm good with God as long as he's doing what I like. And the blessings come and everything is comfortable. But when he starts requiring that I change and that I address things in my heart that are not of him, That means he's God and I'm not. So there's a separation that takes place.
Oh, that's good.
Okay, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter again a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Okay, so we saw the people who believed in Jesus at the temple. And begin verse 3. But in actually chapter 3, in the original language, the verse begins with "but." So it says, "But there was a man named Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews." So Nicodemus was a direct contrast to the people at the temple. Nicodemus wasn't only a Pharisee, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin were 70 men, and they were the rulers of Israel. So he was not only a Pharisee, and that was the people who believed in the scriptures, taught the scriptures, they lived by the law, but he was also a ruler of all those people. And so he was one of the highest ranking men of Israel. It says he came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Okay, well, he came to him by night, and I don't believe he came to him to be secretive, but to get some one-on-one time with Jesus. I mean, while he's in the temple and he's doing signs and miracles and teachings, there's crowds everywhere. It would be no time for him to just sit and talk with Jesus. But being a Pharisee, he knew the scriptures, and he could see Jesus was a true bona fide rabbi. So he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these things unless God is with him." In other words, he was saying, "Look, Jesus, even though you don't roll with us, you're not a part of our clique, everything that you teach is with unique power and authority.
That's right, great deal.
And those miracles are just simply icing on the cake. And anybody with common sense can see that what you're doing is straight from God." Now, I'll put a sidebar in there. Many people will say, "Oh, I can tell what you're doing is from God." But when it comes to publicly supporting you or acknowledging you, they shy away. Mm-hmm. So to acknowledge that something is from God and to support something that's from God is two totally different things. Mm-hmm. There are other ministries and other churches whose doctrine and teaching I don't hold to. But they are still churches working with God. And I'll acknowledge them as such. It doesn't mean that I have to join with them, but I support them as a work of God. There are people that will tell you that the only music that is worship music are hymnals. And Christian rap isn't. No, they're two different forms of worshiping God. And so people will say, "Yeah, well, that's of God, but I'm not going to support it." Anyway, for Nicodemus, up until now, he did well comparing himself to others, which is basically pride. I mean, he was a Pharisee and a ruler. Now, the devil, he comes and he tells us to compare ourselves to others and base our standard on the standard of self. And we can always look around and find somebody who's not doing as well as me, and so I'm righteous. And so for Nicodemus, he was a ruler. He was a Pharisee. All his friends were rulers and Pharisees. They said he was right. He had a great education. He was right. But when he came in contact with Jesus, he found himself in contact with comparing himself to God. And he said, you know what? You're of God.
Oh, that's good.
Well, to be in that position where you honestly compare yourself to God is humbling. But it's also something where you can give God praise because he's the only one who's true and righteous. And he exposes every lie that's in our heart. The devil's standard is compare yourself to others or compare yourself to what you used to do. God's standard is compare yourself to me. So when Nicodemus tells him, you know, no one can do these things unless God is with them, Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you notice, Jesus didn't answer Nicodemus' words. What he answered was the desire that was burning in his heart. And I think the question was probably like, how can I get close to God like you and see the kingdom? Because I'm watching and I'm counting the cost of following you. Jesus' answer was, unless you are born again or born from above by the grace of God, you cannot see the kingdom. In other words, your good works are not enough. All of your studying and all the letters behind your name is not enough. Nothing that you do or can think of is enough. You must be born again from above in order to see the kingdom of God. Okay, so with that, another little side note. People will tell you that there are no miracles today. But to be saved is a miracle. A miracle is described as God breaking into the natural world supernaturally and changing things. Well, if you get saved, you're born from above. That's a miracle.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's good.
But people want to see mountains crack in half, I guess. Anyway.
When I see my dad come to her, I was like a mountain cracking in half.
That's right. Amen.
Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Okay, so now Nicodemus, he caught it, but he missed it. He understood Jesus was saying one must start out as a newborn baby in order to see God's kingdom. And he understood that Jesus wasn't speaking figuratively, but literally. He just didn't get that the Lord was speaking literally in the spirit, not literally in the natural or in the flesh. He was simply trying to figure out how to become a babe all over again. Remember, all of his education and his training and his peers, his fellow rulers, the admiration of all the people told him that he was spiritually right by God. And Jesus certainly didn't believe in reincarnation. So, how can a man be born again? Can he enter again a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, it was puzzling for him. Well, Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and a spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Alright, so now we have water and the spirit. The spirit, we kind of get that. We get that. Okay, so, but what does Jesus mean by the water? Now, there's four basic views. One, the water means baptism. Two, the water is symbolic of John's baptism of repentance. Three, the water represents the word. And four, the water is the natural birth. Okay, so for water baptism, that would have absolutely made no sense to Nicodemus. And we know that dunking of flesh is simply an outward symbolic representation of being buried with Christ and raised again to a new life. As believers, we don't get baptized to be saved. We get baptized because we are saved and we believe and follow his commandments to be baptized. So, water baptism doesn't fit. the water being a picture of repentance according to John's ministry. I mean, it sounds good because it does require repentance in order to get saved. But we don't get baptized into repentance. We get baptized into the Holy Spirit, which is the new birth from above, saved by grace. Okay, so represent the word, the water representing the word definitely has scripture to back it up. And we know that the word is often referred to as water. Now, the big problem, and a problem that I've run into with those people that hold this view, is they'll say unless you have the word preached to you, you can't be saved. In other words, people everywhere, all through time, who have never heard the word of God preached, they have no knowledge of the Bible, Israel, or anything else, are all going to hell. And I'll ask them, so can you tell me for sure that people that have never heard the gospel all are going to hell? And they'll be stuck. Well, some of those same people that hold their view are the least active in sharing the gospel. They're the least active in sharing the gospel with the lost. But they're the ones that'll say the lost can't be saved unless they hear the gospel. And these are the people that are comfortable sitting in their Christian bubbles, debating other Christians over views and doctrines, but won't go out and reach the lost. They'll hammer you down from a point of view that they've taken in scripture, but aren't going out to give the lost the gospel. And so, although the word does represent water in scripture, there's an issue with that, to where that finally leads this logical end. And we're not saved by the word. We're saved by grace through faith. And that's according to God's will and how much he has chosen to reveal himself to any person, group, or any nation of people. Anyway. So, the fourth one. The water being a natural birth. Now, to me, that makes the most sense. And it covers everybody. The spiritual birth is by grace. And the natural birth is in the flesh. We know that babies are in water before they're born. And the very next verse says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So, in two verses back to back, you have the natural and the spiritual. And as far as studying the Bible systematically, that's consistent. It's not an allegorical meaning and then a spiritual meaning in one sentence and one passage. It's saying natural, spiritual. The flesh will always be nothing but flesh. And if you look at the flesh of the unbeliever and the flesh of the believer, it's still flesh. There's no difference. With the exception that the believer knows better. The flesh isn't turned into the spirit. We must be born of the Spirit in order to see God. So let me say this. Although I tend to lean towards the last view, I can't say that the other views have no application. And I won't dogmatically fall on one side and stand against the others. With the exception of water baptism for salvation, they can all possibly blend together. God is not as small as our opinions. And we're still saved by grace through faith after being born naturally and spiritually, washed in the gospel of grace that the whole creation preaches. And I know that statement will make some cringe, but to be honest and truthful, no one knows for sure what Jesus meant by the water.
Wow.
Verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus just totally left off the discussion of the water and began to focus on the Spirit. We know the scriptures are the word of God, and they are breathed by God with spiritual meaning. But unless one is born again, they're simply words that cannot wash you or grow you in righteousness. So basically, Jesus was telling Nick, look, don't trip because you don't know how the Spirit moves. Your pride in your own reasoning and education has moved faith and the power of the Holy Spirit right out of your life. Just accept that you know the Holy Spirit does move and that He moves according to His own will and not according to the way that you would like Him to. Just like you can't see the effects of the natural winds, but you can feel the breeze, you can see the effects of those born of the Spirit, and you can catch the breeze. So Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? All right. How can these things be? That's the same question Mary asked the angel when he told her that you're going to be pregnant. The difference was Mary was fully accepting of whatever God was saying and doing. It was just, well, how's it going to be? Kind of like, I have absolutely no money. My bills are this high. I don't know what you're going to do, God, but I know you're going to do something. Mm-hmm. I don't know how, but it's going to happen.
Amen.
With Nicodemus, his how can these things be was, it doesn't fit. So Jesus said to him, you are the premier teacher of Israel, and you do not understand the things of faith.
Wow. Oh, that's good.
You want all the knowledge and understanding of how things can be. But I didn't call you to know everything. I called you to have faith in the fact that they are. See, people suffer from what psychologists call cognitive dissonance. And cognitive dissonance is, no matter what the facts say, no matter what the evidence proves, it goes against what I choose to believe. So I want to accept it into my reality because it will force me to change my reality into what is truly reality. And that's cognitive dissonance. It's like talking to an atheist. They'll say there's no God, that all this just happened by accident. But if you ask them, how many things do you see around here that didn't have a designer, they can't explain. But the earth is a oops. Anyway, so we're going to go on past that. For an intellectual Christian who prides himself on the power of having to know the answer and full understanding of all things pertaining to God, the walk of faith is super offensive. However, the Lord clearly strikes at the root of pride and says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. My ways are far beyond anything you could ever imagine. As far as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So if you can just try to imagine, I love Star Trek, flying to the edge of the universe from earth, God is like, that's how far my thoughts are from yours, and my ways are from yours. So you can understand them. And again he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that I am a rewarder of those who diligently seek me. And for it's in the gospel of Christ that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and the just shall live by faith. Why? Because we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is simply saying, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I believe God. Period. Anyway. Verse 11. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus goes on to elaborate the war between God's knowledge of all things and man's disbelief or lack of faith in God. In verse 11 he says, "We speak what we know," and the "we" is the Trinity. Later on, Jesus will tell us of the witness of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then he tells Nicodemus, if the natural things of the world are met with your unbelief, you definitely are not going to believe the things of heaven. Mm-hmm. And remember, when we were going through the armor of God, it says, think on these things, whatever is true. Mm-hmm. This is where people conflict, because whatever is true doesn't make me happy or comfortable. But you have to think on what is true. And when you can receive what is true, you can believe what God says from heaven. You wonder why there are so many problems in relationships, because I have a vision or an idea or a hope of what it's supposed to be, and the truth is this.
Mm. Oh, that's good.
So, whatever is true is what we're to believe and to think on. And when the truth is right here in my face in the natural and I reject it, I'm definitely going to reject what is true spiritually. So Jesus says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So up to this point, no one had gone into heaven, because Jesus had not yet been crucified and risen from the dead. Before he was risen from the dead, all believers in the Lord went to a place of paradise known as Abraham's bosom. But when Jesus was risen from the dead, he ascended into heaven and he took all of those saints with him. But nowadays, when a believer dies, we go straight to the Father. And the scripture says we are confident, yes, well pleased. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven, he was claiming to be God right then. He was claiming omnipresence, or the ability to be everywhere at once. And that's something that every Jew knew was only an attribute of God. The devil cannot be everywhere at once. He has a lot of workers that makes him look like he's everywhere at once, but he can only be in one place at once. And Jesus was claiming to be on earth and heaven at the same time. So for Nicodemus, that was a claim of deity, and he would have totally understood what he was saying. Mm. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All right, well, back in Old Testament, back in Numbers 21, when the children of Israel, they began to complain against the Lord because they weren't content with everything that he was giving them. Now, that includes freedom from slavery. They were free from Egyptians. They were out in the desert, and he gave them water from a rock. In the desert, there's no food. He rained bread down for them every morning. Because it's hot in the desert, he gave them a pillar of a cloud that covered them up with shade in the daytime. And because it gets super cold in the desert at night, he gave them a pillar of fire to keep them warm and give them light. And that was just some of the miracles. But they weren't content with where God had them and what he was giving them. And they began to complain against the Lord. I don't know where that came from.
Hey, rumble.
Rumble. Rumble. Not witch. Anyway, they began to complain against the Lord. So God sent out some fiery snakes to bite the people. And the snake bites were torturous, painful death. And the people cried out for mercy. So the Lord told Moses to make a snake out of brass. Now, brass represents judgment. And put it on top of a pole and hold it high so that the people could look at it and be healed from their bite. Now, for some of the people, looking at that snake possibly makes no sense. How's that going to help me? I'm burning, I'm dying, I'm in pain. You want me to look at a snake on a pole? It's not going to happen. So they wouldn't look, and they just basically died. For others, it may have seemed ridiculous, but they believed God. And so they looked at the snake on the pole, and God brought them from the brink of death to life and healed them. Well, what Moses did in the Old Testament was a picture of Christ in the New Testament. And Jesus was saying, unless I be lifted up and you look at me, you cannot be saved. So, whoever believes God and looks to me for salvation will have eternal life. And the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. John 3:16. Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, now this can be an entire message by itself, but it won't. For God so loved, that is, he unconditionally, agape love in this manner, or in this way. Scripture tells us that God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God put his love on display for all to see. I love you like this. You're my enemy and hate me, but I'm going to die for you. It says he so loved the world. And the word for world is cosmos. And cosmos means man. It means mankind, the human race. But it also can include the entire universe. And it means an ornament. So like the universe is an ornament around God's neck. And ornaments are full of jewels and precious things and gold and metal and all that. But the souls of men are the crowning point of that ornament of jewels. So God so loved the souls of men in this way that he gave his only begotten Son.
I never heard of that.
And he did it for his own growth. His own glory freely, and he bestowed an undeserving gift upon us. His only begotten is a Greek word that's used 6 times in the New Testament, and 5 of those times is speaking of Jesus, and it means single of his kind, equal to God. Jesus did not become God at a certain point in time. He was always eternally God. It was just at a certain point in time, he put on flesh as a man. So God gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes and receives in him. And whosoever is individually, everyone or anyone that chooses to put their faith in him. It's our choice. He doesn't force us to believe, nor does he reject anyone who wants to believe. But by his grace, he gives us the ability to believe. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, so to perish is spiritual death. It doesn't mean that you cease to exist. It means to be forever separated from God. Right now on earth, no one is totally separated from God. There's still hope. To be separated from God is to be separated from all hope, all comfort, all light, anything that is good, and to be in torment forever. See, God is good, and his love brings sunshine on both the good and the evil. And even people that commit suicide have hope. They have a hope that they're going to go to something better. But to perish, to live eternally separated from God, is to be even absent of hope. it's going to never change. You are in utter darkness and torment forever. It's never going to change. You're separated from God. Everything good. We have no idea what it is to be separated from everything good. It's kind of like air. You don't ever think about it till you can't get any. So, to be separated from God is to perish. The promise to believers is that we will not perish, and that when we did come to faith in Jesus Christ, our eternity started right here on earth, and we will never be separated from God, but we'll live with Him forever. Some people would try to tell you that you can lose your salvation by becoming spiritually unborn. Well, if we can't unborn ourselves in the natural, and there's nothing we can ever do to separate ourselves from the DNA of our parents, how much more so can you not break the DNA of the Holy Spirit? Scripture tells us that lie comes straight from the devil or the Antichrist in order to keep people in fear and not trust in God. John wrote, "And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. And these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." So God promised us eternal life. And there are some things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot change. God cannot learn. God cannot fail. God cannot sin. So if He says you have eternal life, that's a promise. He didn't say you have eternal life based on what I think you're going to do and what you did do that I didn't know was going to happen and now I can't handle it. He says you have eternal life. So, verse 17. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth and comes to the light, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Okay, so Jesus was not sent to condemn the world. Meaning, God didn't send Him to come and examine us with a forensic microscope and to pick out the slightest things that we do wrong, then put us on trial in His court where He's the prosecutor, the hostile witness, the judge, the jury, and the executioner. On the contrary to the view that most of us have of God, He came to save us from the accuser and to fill us with the Holy Spirit, who was our comforter. And the word comforter is paraclete. And it not only means comfort, it also means defense attorney. So before the accuser can get to us, he has to go through the Holy Spirit, who's defending us. However, the Lord is a just judge, and the penalty for sin had to be paid. Now, an unrighteous judge or an unjust judge would not enforce the law. So in order to maintain His righteous nature and His just nature, His grace and His truth, His love sent Jesus to pay the debt for our sin and to save us from the wrath that's owed to us. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God doesn't send anybody to hell. He only honors their choice. You go to hell because you don't want God. So God is like, you don't want me, you don't want my heaven. You don't want my heaven, you don't want my glory. So, go where I'm not. That's your choice. People tend to think that eternity starts when we die. But our eternity starts right here. And it's based on what we choose to believe. God has one life preserver, and it's Jesus Christ. And a dying, drowning man in the center of the ocean is not going to reject a life preserver if it's pink. He's going to grab onto it. But people in our pride and our flesh don't realize that we're in the middle of a drowning ocean and the only life preserver is Christ. Rejected. That's the condemnation, because you've already chosen not to believe in the only begotten Son of God.
Oh, that's good.
Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Okay, so now you may wonder why people will say God is good, God is love, and you know, Christianity is the religion or the faith of forgiveness and love, but those same people don't want to become a Christian. Well, people don't come to Christ for the same reason a bank robber can't find a cop. He's the last person that he's looking for. See, God is light and truth, but people love darkness and lies because we're liars. And his truth exposes us for who we really are. The lie is, we want to believe who we say we are, and we want others to think that we are a certain way. But God puts the brutal truth right to our face and says, no, this is who you are. And that exposure causes us to shrink back into the darkness. Kind of like roaches when you turn on the light. Like gremlins. Bright light, bright light. We run from the light because the light exposes truth. And that shame that we feel in that exposure, it doesn't necessarily mean that the world sees it. But your soul knows God sees it. So you want to shrink back from the light. Because our deeds are evil. The thing about exposure, it frightens and it angers. When you ever catch a thief, they get mad. Catch a liar, they get mad. Because it's exposure. Right? So everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. To practice evil means a continuous, unbroken attitude and action. Those who practice evil are those who reject coming to Christ, because at the core, they hate God and everything that he stands for. So if you look around, you see groups that totally oppose each other working together against Christ. Today you'll have Muslims, atheists, and homosexuals all working together against principles of Christ. And you kind of wonder, like, well, Christians don't burn homosexuals, but homosexuals will stand with Muslims and oppose Christianity. Why? Because they both hate Jesus. Scripture says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a bang thing against the Lord? Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished. And as we go through the gospel, we're going to see these opposing groups all join together to stand against Jesus. You know, that term, enemy, my enemy is my friend, or however it goes. Well, there's the world and there's Jesus. And the whole world is under the sway of the devil. So the whole world is against Christ. In our politics, you see them trying to legislate the rules of Jesus right out of the way. They want to force pastors to marry homosexuals and make it a crime if you don't. Why is that? Because they're against Christ. You have atheists in school that refuse science teachers to teach the other view of creationism. Why? Because that's Christ. Christ says, you will answer to me. People don't want to think about any end. I have to answer to God. So we just try to remove God. We want to break every chain that represents God. And that's what people do. Anyway, darkness likes to hang around the light. The darkness doesn't want to be in the light, and it definitely doesn't want to become the light. But the darkness loves the benefits of the light. and light destroys darkness. The scripture tells us, well, don't wonder about that because Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no wonder that his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. But in the end, they'll get their punishment. And they're just the just judgment for their wicked deeds. When you look at religions that reject Christ, those religions will tell you to be good, to be honest, to be moral. But you can do all those things without accepting Jesus. It's darkness trying to appear to be light. But at its core, it hates Christ. This always cracks me up. Witches are devil worshippers, but some witches say that they're good witches, not evil witches. It's still devil. It's not a good devil, a dark devil, a light devil. It's the devil. And when you come in contact with those core beliefs people have, they get angry. They shrink back. They get mad. Don't judge me. You hear Christians say that. Don't judge me. Well, that's because your sin is being exposed. And you don't want to be exposed.
That's good.
Verse 21 says, but he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may clearly be seen that they have been done in God. Okay, so for those of us who love God and continuously seek to walk in the light, we do so so that our deeds can be exposed, no matter how much it hurts. So that we can be changed and turn from our wicked ways of darkness. And darkness creeps up from time to time, and sometimes it even grabs a hold of us. But if we pursue the light, if we continue to step in the light, unafraid of the exposure, it allows God to change us, to build us, to mold us, to shape us. Because he's actively causing us to look like him. And in God, there's no darkness at all. Anyway, it all comes down to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods besides the Lord. So people will either choose to be the Lord of their own life, or give up that place on the throne, that throne of me, and give God all authority, power, and rule. David prayed, Lord, search me, that is, examine me thoroughly, O God, and know my heart. Test me, purify me, know my anxieties, and if there is any wicked way within me, point it out. Point out everything that offends you and lead me in the way of everlasting. So, my encouragement for us all today is choice and faith. Choose your faith. You can choose the faith of me in the way I want it to be. Or I can choose to have faith in Christ according to the way he says it is. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are life. You are light. And within you there is no darkness. We thank you for the washing, the cleansing, the healing of your Holy Spirit. And let us come to you and say, Abba, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Oh, that's good.
Yep.